Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and I'm reading from the Message. And Mary said, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Saviour God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He bared his arm and showed his strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child, Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what he promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. Thanks be to God."
Thank you, Andrew. That was the message paraphrase, if you want to look at it. We're in Luke 1. Is Catherine Guggen in attendance this morning? I hope she's not here. Father Munro, priest at the Star of the Sea Catholic Church at Sunday Mass in Goleen, West Cork, looked as if he had no idea where he might find Catherine, even though she'd been seated in the same pew every Sunday morning for the past 16 years. John Boyne's true to 1945 Irish life novel, The Heart's Invisible Furies, tells how Father Munro called the 16-year-old Catherine up to the altar, how he publicly quizzed her about her rumored pregnancy and who the father might be, how his brother tried to stand up for her, how that brother was promptly rewarded for his courage by one vicious knockout punch from their father, how she was ordered by Father Munro to leave Goleen within the hour. And soon she was on the bus to Cork, single ticket clattering through my childhood village of Skull. And John Boyne writes, "From that day forward, the name of Catherine Guggen would no more be heard or spoken in the parish of Goleen." In Galilee in the first century, as in Goleen in the mid-20th century, pregnancy outside of wedlock was, in Matthew's words, a matter of public disgrace. And there is no doubt that Mary faced ostracism, public shame, social cancellation. Public disgrace was avoided in some measure when her fiancé, Joseph, married the pregnant Mary, having been told by an angel that her conception was from the Holy Spirit. Moving on to God's unique action. Yet the inquisitive had only to do, and they're always inquisitive in towns, had only to do the maths to see that there was something rather odd here. And that's why rumors about pre-wedlock conception seem to have followed Mary, Joseph, and their family through their lives. Indeed, that may be one reason why Matthew and Luke included the account of the virgin birth to answer the rumor mongers. If anyone had suggested to the intrusive mathematicians that Mary's pregnancy was due to the Holy Spirit, they would, as good, hard-headed, down-to-earth Jews, have laughed any such notion out of court. Yet they knew, of course they knew about a coming Messiah, but there were, as scholars are agreed, no Christian Jewish traditions suggesting that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. It just didn't feature in the Old Testament. That is, in case the very sharp among you notice it. That is until Matthew uses Isaiah's reference to a son being born of a virgin and applied it to Jesus. But up to that point, that passage had always been understood as speaking of an unmarried virgin girl who'd got married and conceived in the normal way. So there was no tradition within Judaism of being born of a virgin, of the Messiah being born of a virgin. In Gentile culture, it was different. There were stories about births involving gods, stories full of exaggerated, highly sensual, and extraordinary happenings. But this, and this is very important, far from making their stories like those of the surrounding culture, Matthew and Luke were rather concerned with the opposite, avoiding any suggestions that this story was remotely like the crude male fantasy pictures of gods lusting around, looking for nubile female partners. These sort of stories abounded in paganism, but they were totally absent in Judaism. The gospel writers had very sober objectives to tell the truth, and it would actually have been much better for the particular cause they wanted to make to leave the virgin birth stories out, rather than having the danger of Jews dismissing them as pagan style miraculous legends. They took the risk, I would suggest, because these stories were true and because they were important. And so we move on to God's surprising ways. There is a stronger argument for the virgin birth, and that is that it rings true to the way in which God often works. Indeed, it fits the story of the entire history of Israel, in which God is always present and at work, often in very surprising ways. And that is something that most remarkable of young women, Mary, grasped with mind-boggling spiritual depth and theological understanding. When the angel comes to her and says, "You are highly favored, the Lord is with you," he is saying that she is favored by being given a task yet to be revealed by a superior person, by God. He's not saying that she was being given it because she was superior. No wonder her instant and understandable reaction is to be, as any of us would have been, greatly troubled. She knew that she was just an ordinary young girl, not the most special woman that had ever lived, but given a task and given a power more special, more awesome, more blessed than anyone had ever been given or ever anyone would ever be given. The Holy Spirit, explained the angel, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Isn't that fantastic? Mary's servant heart. What a wonderful promise. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. How did Mary react? Well, very differently from Zechariah, whom we considered last week. Remember all the questions he had when the angel came telling him that his elderly wife would have a son. How can I be sure of it? We're old. We're a bit past all that conception stuff. Mary had every reason for far more questions and doubt than Zechariah. Worst that could happen to him was a return to his comfortable pre-angel normality. Worst that could happen to her was Catherine Guggen-like social outcasting, humiliation and rejection, broken engagement, ejection from her house, the ever-present soiled good tags following around, single mother, dreams of marriage and family shattered, terrifying unknowns for anyone, much less for a teenage girl. Listen carefully to her answer against that backcloth. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." What acceptance, what humility, what self-giving, what trust. One reason why Mary is so revered in the Christian churches that she possessed the full measure of what people sometimes call feminine or heart virtues: listening, welcoming, humility, faithfulness, praise, practicality, patience, gentleness, compassion, and unquenching love. Women, Pope Benedict XVI dared to say, may live these feminine virtues with particular intensity and naturalness. But they are actually, he continues, an essential aspect of Christian life for all Christians. And that means that these so-called feminine virtues challenge us men even more, just because most of us don't live them with such intensity and naturalness. We are not naturally all those list of characteristics that I read out a moment ago. Often we hide behind our imagined power as rational men of abstract thinking or other such nonsense. Mary's servant acceptance of God's strange and surprising ways is, writes Tom Wright, the supreme example of what always happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from outside and the indwelling spirit within together result in things being done which would have been unthinkable any other way. And just think of that combination: God's power from outside and the Holy Spirit working from within us. It brings results, does it not, in the life of our church, in the life of our families, in the life of our communities, in the life of our world. And we can see it, in this church. Well, I know in this church, one example that stands out for me, but you will no doubt have many different ones, is the vision that inspired a few and then many to establish the center as a means of serving the community, of being a presence and a resource for others, of serving the poor and the needy, of reaching out to the community with a message of Christ, the Savior of the world. And moving on to Mary's world vision, read again Mary's great joyous dancing. And did you notice that word dancing in the paraphrase? Praising, hope-filled, revolutionary song. And note how quickly, how much it expresses heart, but how it also moves from heart to head to a vision as she spills out the meaning of this for the world around her, for the world which was yet to come. God's salvation will mean a transforming reversal, she says, of power structures, a scattering of the proud, a feeding of the hungry, an ascending of the rich empty away. And that's not just the visionary utopia of an idealistic young teenage girl who would soon be pulled back to grim reality by the hard vicissitudes of life of an underprivileged mother in occupied Palestine. What she spoke was rooted in Scripture, and her confident belief that the babe she bore, that the God she served, would accomplish this. Mary and Elizabeth and many other Jews at the time, Tom Wright reminds us, had soaked themselves in the Psalms and prophetic writings which spoke of mercy, hope, fulfillment, reversal, revolution, victory over evil, and of God coming to the rescue at last. Of God coming to the rescue at last. And this is poured, he goes on, into this song. And it's a lovely image. Like a rich foaming drink that comes bubbling over the edge of the jug and spills out all around. Isn't that grace? Almost every word, Tom Wright goes on, is a biblical quotation, such as Mary would have known from childhood. Those words are are deep within the heritage of and the writings of the Old Testament. And the teenage Mary is one of the great examples of big picture biblical thinking as she ranges across the Old Testament, using heart and head to draw out the transforming good news that Jesus is going to bring to all people. And what she certainly proves is that her faith and our faith is about God enabling heart and head to bring change. Yes, and wonderfully change to ourselves, but also change to those around us, to the world around us, to the country in which we live and the world beyond that. Yes, we know that that change will only be complete when Jesus comes again. But let's remember the change that has come as Christ's followers through the centuries worked out what it meant to be made in the image of God, what it meant to reflect the compassion of Jesus for the poor and the sick and the helpless, what it meant to challenge those in power to be concerned about Jesus, what it meant to give to those in need, what it meant to live for Jesus as Lord and Savior day by day in every situation they met, what it meant to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And what it meant was transformation on a scale and a depth most of us forget, partly forget because those who teach us in school never mention this. To live in a Western country, said the historian Tom Holland just a few days ago in a lecture he gave, is to live in a society that for centuries has been utterly transformed by the Christian concepts and assumptions. Utterly transformed. But remember, once we forget or move away from the Christian base on which this stands, then the whole structure would begin to collapse. Is not that what we're seeing around us? And yet again in the census, in our broken, divided, hate-filled world. Mary lived in a broken, divided, hate-filled world. Let's see what her focus is. Mary's focus was God in her life. Listen to Mary marveling at God's crashing into her life. The Mighty One has done great things for me. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Note that as she focused on what the Lord had done for her, that focus widened around to others. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Soon it would evolve, as we've seen, being his agents of change as he challenges the power structures, as he reaches out to people who are searching for change, for forgiveness, for spiritual and moral purpose, for identity in their lives. And wonderfully, God still crashes or more often tiptoes into our lives with consequences we could never in our wildest dreams have imagined. I've only once or twice seen Fleabag, but I intuit that some of you have seen it, but I've seen enough to realize that beyond its profaneness, its irreverence, its immorality, there is something deeper. Sins, reflected Dan Hitchens as he tries to get a Christian handle on it, sins are actually described as sins. And a young person burnt out by an illusory freedom turns instead towards the church. For years, he continues, Britain's Christian leaders have gone around making earnest and generally true statements about social justice and environmental sustainability and the need for respectful dialogue in the public square, and everyone yawns and changes the channel. And then he continues, a show comes out that broods over sin, confession, and the misery of a life without a definitive moral code, and of which a mysterious God crashes into people's lives to demand that they give up everything out of love for him. And what's the result, he asks? At one level, lots of Emma rewards. At another, the ever so contemporary heroine Fleabag, agonizing plea, I just want someone to tell me how to live my life. Let's heed the cries of the flea bags in the places we inhabit and work. Let's be open and thankful for the extraordinary way in which God entered Mary's life, will enter our lives, longs to enter the lives of many lost flea bags. The challenge of Mary, or one of the many challenges of Mary, is to be prepared to be joyfully, thankfully, and trustfully part of his ways, whether they be extraordinary or ordinary. Let's be open to be joyfully, thankfully, and trustfully part of his ways. Amen.